Good morning. Happy Lord's Day. Let's turn in our Bibles, Lord willing, one final time to Paul's letter to the Philippians to increase our thankfulness. Philippians chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 10 through 23 and focusing this morning on at least the first 20 verses. Philippians chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 10 through 23. The Word of God says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." This is Paul speaking to the Philippians. "You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To God, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And now, Father, we ask that you would come to our aid. Cure us of ungrateful hearts. You are the giver. All things come from you. All good we produce is empowered by you. And all we have and all we are is for you. Help us see that. Help us live our lives under your rule and reign. In here, out there, wherever we are, we need your help. Help me, God, please. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're closing the letter as it began. Paul's doing that with thankfulness. Paul opened the letter brimming with thankfulness. If you remember at the beginning in January, he's full of joy, affection for these people. And Paul closes with thankfulness, reminding us of a key reason why he wrote this letter. And it's pretty ordinary. One reason for Paul's thankfulness and joy is that he received a gift from the Philippians. They sent him a gift. Now, the wonderful thing about a true, genuine gift is that a true gift is not given to be repaid. If you give a gift but expect payment in return, you're not truly giving a gift. And the recipient of your gift is not really receiving a gift if you are going to hold something against them until they repay you after giving the gift. If repayment for the gift is needed, then it's not a gift. However, when a gift is given, something is owed. We owe our thankfulness to the giver of the gift. Now, there's a question I've seen asked in the broader church. Maybe it's something you've asked. It's a genuine, good-hearted question, I think. The question is, who are we supposed to give thanks to? When you are given a gift, when you are lovingly cared for, when you feel the generosity of others, the kindness of others, when someone supports your mission trip fundraiser, who should you thank? The question might seem a bit silly, but at the heart of the question, there's something very important. Who deserves our thankfulness? Should I thank you who gave me the gift, who supplied the care, who showed the concern, or I should thank God for you? Who is the true giver of the gift? That's the heart of the question. For Christians, for people who are under the rule and reign of God, should we thank things and people of earth for the gifts we receive, or should we thank the God of heaven and earth for the gifts we receive? Or is there some sort of third way? We are to thank God for the God of heaven, for the things we think God gives us, but then we believe there are other things in this life we are given from others which God has nothing to do with. And so we should thank others in some cases, and in some cases we should thank God. Might be a little bit odd, maybe a little meta to ask that, but I think it's very important to this passage, because if you were paying attention as you read this passage, the distinction between the gift giver and the gift recipient is not incredibly clear to discern. It's a little ambiguous when Paul is talking about the gift he received. And even the direction of our thanksgiving is a little difficult to discern. Who do we thank, right? In this passage, it's a bit confusing. For example, if you gave me a gift, but your gift to me was for God, then who do I thank? Or what if the gift you gave me for God came from God? Then who do I thank? Who's the gift for, and whom should we thank for the gifts we receive? So my desire is, let's walk through the passage in order to see and appreciate the mystery there, the mystery of Christian giving and Christian thanksgiving or thankfulness. So let's walk through the passage and let's uncover it layer by layer. There's many layers here, just like we would uncover a present that we would receive, a gift, in order to get to the heart, the substance, the underlying theme of the passage. And then after identifying that, we've got to get to the heart of the passage. Let's ask how it shapes Christian behavior, like our contentment in life, our purpose in the church, our generosity toward others, and who we go to for our needs. So first, let's unwrap the passage layer by layer, and have your nose in the Bible or on the screen. Because it's a little bit complex, but let's layer by layer unwrap this passage. So if this entire passage is representing a single gift on a display table, just imagine that, and this gift, like most gifts you receive, are composed of three parts. There's three layers to our gifts. There's outer gift wrappings, ribbon, bows, wrapping paper. There's the gift box, the inner gift box, cardboard box, packing tape, maybe a label. And then there's the gift itself inside the box, three layers. And Paul is going to describe this singular gift with its three parts, three layers, three different times. In verses 10 through 13, he's going to describe the singular gift with its three layers. And in verses 14 through 17, singular gift, three layers. And in verse 18, singular gift with three layers. Three times, in three different ways, Paul is describing one singular gift with its outer gift wrappings, inner gift box, and the gift itself. So let's look at each layer, and we're going to walk through the passage. First layer. So the first layer, outer, it's like outer gift wrappings on a singular gift. It's the first thing you notice about a gift. It's the thing that catches your eye. It's the thing that you see. So also in this passage, there are three kinds of outer gift wrappings which first catch our attention. I think Paul wants us to think about them, or the Philippians. The first outer gift wrapping is in verse 10, right there at the beginning. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. So this first gift wrapping is revived concern. Let's think of this first gift wrapping as like the ribbon that binds the gift wrapping together. So if you've been studying here for long, you may be interested to know in verse 10, it could be literally read, you revived your thinking of me. Just as in chapter 2, verse 2, when the Philippians were called to have the same mind, the same thinking, the same selfless thinking about one another, thinking, a mindset modeled by Jesus. And just as in chapter 4, verse 2, when Euodia and Syntyche were urged to agree in the Lord or to think the same in the Lord, so also here in chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says they revived their concern. They started thinking about him again, or they revived their thinking about him. So there's a subtle appeal here to remind us, remind the Philippians, that their kindness to Paul, their thoughtful consideration of Paul, which they've already shown him, he's writing because they did, it should be imitated toward one another. You've been thinking about me, think about one another. That's just for those who've traveled this entire journey of the letter. Next, so that's the ribbon, revived concern. Next in verse 14, he says, it was kind of you to share my trouble. So the second outer gift wrapping, it's like the bow. God calls it a share, or Paul calls it a sharing in his trouble. Paul was suffering in prison for telling people about Jesus. He was suffering with the real possibility of his execution in mind, something that I don't think any of us have experienced. And in his suffering, the Philippians stood by him and sacrificed their own finances to care for him, to give to Paul. We don't know a lot about these people, these Philippian Christians. We don't know a ton about their financial situation. However, in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul, who also wrote 2 Corinthians, describes the churches of Macedonia, the churches of the region where Philippi is founded. And he describes the churches as extremely generous and extremely poor. Something that we sometimes don't expect. This is what he says about these churches of which Philippi was a part in 2 Corinthians 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, Philippi. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. This is how he describes them. So the way Paul describes their giving, both, I think it's alluded in this letter. He calls their giving as like a sharing in his suffering, so it hurt. And in 2 Corinthians 8, it seems that it was a sacrificial kind of giving. It cost them. So that's the second wrapping. Finally, verse 18, Paul says, I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied. And this third final gift wrapping is like the wrapping paper. It covers the box, vibrant color. This outer wrapping is described as a full payment and a supply. The Philippians gave from their own storehouse to supply Paul's need, and Paul's received it. So the gift on the table of the passage, it's adorned, and there's three gift wrappings on it described in the passage. The ribbon of their revived concern for Paul, the bow of sharing in Paul's trouble by sending support, and the wrapping paper of Paul's received payment from them to supply his need. All three wrappings describing this first layer which adorns the gift box, and which is the gift itself. So as we continue uncovering the passage and opening this present, remember that whatever lies beneath, we got to understand it based on what it being from this outer gift wrapping that's covering the gift. So there's one gift on the table, and the gift has these outer wrappings. We just removed them, and now underneath there is a gift box that Paul sees. Underneath the Philippians' generous gift to Paul, there's more for him to see. And interestingly, there are also three things to notice about this gift box, this second layer. Usually a gift box gives us some certain clues about what's inside. Maybe there's a label on the box to show you who sent the gift. Maybe the packing tape is going to tell you it's from Amazon. Maybe the box itself describes what the gift is. It's a coffee maker. It's a picture of a coffee maker on the box. The gift box could tell us something about the sender, could tell us something about the gift, and this gift box tells us a lot about the senders. It's got some labels and stuff on it. First, after describing the outer wrapping of their revived concern, at the end of verse 10, Paul removes the outer wrappings and he reveals there's some labeling on it. There's a labeling on this gift box, and the label tells us something about the Philippians. That Paul says that he knew they always cared about him. That's encouraging. I knew you didn't forget me. You just didn't have an opportunity. They'd always cared about him. So this labeling tells us something about the givers. The Philippians always cared for Paul. Second, after describing the outer gift wrapping in verse 14, in verses 15 through 16, he removes the outer wrapping and reveals the box to be a recurring subscription for Paul. The Philippians, these senders, have been his most faithful supporters. No church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. And then he says, even when I was at another church, a church in Thessalonica, a church that has a responsibility to laborers deserving of his wages, right? A church that should support Paul, the Philippians still sent help, and he wasn't even helping them. The gift box came from a church that must really care for Paul. It says recurring subscription on it. Maybe it's got a lot of postage on it. Came from a long distance. Third, in verse 18, after describing the outer gift wrapping, we see the gift box was delivered by their beloved friend, Epaphroditus, the one who nearly died. If you remember chapter 2, he nearly died in service to Jesus, the one whom the Philippians should honor. Paul can see fingerprints on the box, like sweat and grime from his hands, showing how the effort Epaphroditus and these senders went through to care for Paul. Nearly died to care for Paul. So the gift wrappings are now removed, and the gift box has been inspected, and now we got to open the box. Paul opens the box, he cuts through the tape, and he looks inside the box. And interesting, as Paul looks at the gift box, he shares, again, three perspectives about this gift. First, in verses 11 through 13, Paul looks at the gift with joy, but he comments that he doesn't need the gift. And second, in verse 17, Paul looks at the Philippians' gift to him as an act of kindness, but he comments that the gift is actually more beneficial for them than for him. And third, in verse 18, Paul looks at the gift they sent him by the hand of Epaphroditus. He's got it in his hands. But he comments that their gift to Paul is actually an offering to God. Isn't that interesting? Paul gazes down at their gift, but he doesn't respond the way we often do about the gifts we receive. They gave a gift, it gave Paul joy, their revived concern for Paul, their thinking about Paul gave him joy in the Lord, but he doesn't need the gift. And their gift supplied his needs. He received money or whatever, his kind, right? We don't know exactly, it's probably money. But their gift which Paul received, he's not even seeking. He's not even seeking their gift for his own benefit. He's seeking it for their benefit. It's not ultimately what Paul's after. And their gift supplied his needs. But their gift, which Paul received, is not for Paul, it's for God. It's ultimately not for Paul. That's an odd way of saying thank you for a gift. Paul, with joy and thankfulness to God, says, I don't ultimately need your gift. Your gift is better for you than for me. And ultimately, your gift isn't even for me. Now let's pause and ask, why does Paul respond that way? Let's start really surface level and then dig deeper. If you observe the passage briefly, you could really quickly see reasons why. Why doesn't Paul need the gift? Verses 11 through 13. Because he's been enrolled in the school of contentment. He's learned to be content. Why doesn't Paul seek the gift? Verse 17. Because he's been selflessly employed as a seasonal laborer to propagate their fruitfulness. Verse 18, why doesn't Paul see their gift as ultimately for himself? Because Paul sees their gift as going to God's altar. Those answers are partially helpful. They show some of the answer, but there is something more. Because Paul's not ultimately saying that his perspective on their generosity and his needs comes from just the idea of being content, that's Stoicism, or from the power of his own selflessness to seek their fruitful increase more than his own, that's asceticism, or from his mystical ability to discern that their gift is actually going to God and not to him. There's something more and something much more life-changing, which you know, I pray, at work in Paul beyond the mere self-empowered mindset of contentment and selflessness and discernment. There is, and that's that underlying theme of the passage that we've been digging for. That something is the gospel. And for this sermon, I think we can call it the gospel of the giver. Throughout the passage, Paul credits Jesus and his gospel for all things. The gospel is good news. Good news about who Jesus is. In chapter 2, 5 through 8, he is God in the flesh. He's described as God in the flesh. The gospel is about why Jesus came. Also in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Jesus came to serve and humbly die for his own people. And the gospel is about what Jesus accomplished in this death and resurrection. Paul describes this in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 and 3, 19 through 21, and I'd encourage you to study those on your own. In his death and resurrection, Jesus was proven for all of us to see as the reigning king, the one God over all the universe. Nobody beats death, but Jesus beat death. One God over the universe, and as God over the universe, every knee will bow to him one day. That's a promise twice given in this passage, in this letter. It's either going to be happy-hearted, bowing, filled with joy, or regret-filled, sorrowful submission. There will be no Switzerlands. There is no neutrality if there is one God over the universe. You cannot be neutral to the one who gives you life and breath and everything. So the gospel is the story about Jesus, who he is, why he came, what he accomplished. And you and I and everyone in the world must and will respond to this message. Why? Because at the heart of the gospel is a giver. The one who gives life and breath and everything. If you have life, if you have breath, if you have anything, God gave it to you. Given by God, breathed into existence through Jesus, the Word of God. But even more wonderful in the message of the gospel is that the giver gave himself for you, for me. The gospel is about God, the giver of life and breath and everything, giving himself for us. As Jesus humbled himself, died on a cross, we see God, the giver, in Jesus, offering the greatest gift of all time. The gospel is about God in Jesus, the giver of all things. And the gospel is about God in Jesus giving up his own life that you may live. And it is because of those two realities that Paul gives credit to Jesus for all things. In this passage, you can see Jesus getting the credit most clearly in verse 19. And we haven't even gone there yet. But notice in verse 19, Paul makes a promise. He says to the Philippians, in response to their generosity, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory. They got needs. God's going to supply them. So the conclusion to the passage, Paul promises that God's going to supply their needs. But how? How's God going to do it? It says he's going to do it according to his riches and glory. But how? And I didn't even read it. According to his riches in glory, where? Who? In Christ Jesus. It's a little confusing. We don't talk that way normally. But he's saying very simply and plainly to them, God's going to supply your needs. And God's going to do it through Jesus. Jesus will be the one to supply their needs, all their needs, earthly and ultimate. Earthly and eternal. If a need of theirs is met, Jesus will be the one who deserves the thanks. And it is this reality that has gripped Paul's heart. It's gripped his heart and his mind and his hands and his feet. And you can see Paul's heart in his thankfulness to Jesus, the work of Jesus throughout the passage. From verse 19, we can go back and you can see the gospel of the giver at work in Paul and in the Philippians. Paul gives credit to Jesus, God in the flesh, for all things. He places his joy in Jesus. I rejoice, not in you, in the Lord. He finds contentment where? In Christ, through Christ who strengthens me. He seeks their fruitful growth as they live for the gospel. Their work is for the gospel of Jesus, partnering with Paul. So even their work goes back to Jesus. And he is so consumed by the gospel of the giver that he considers their gift to him, physical gift, an offering to God. It's not my money. It's not their money. It's an offering to God. How does that shape our behaviors? How does that shape the Christian behaviors described in this passage? There's four of them, and I've just got a couple concepts to set up those four. First, the gospel of the giver satisfies our soul. Paul has learned the secret of contentment in the gospel of the giver. Notice that this when he says, I've learned the secret of contentment, notice that this is a quality given to Christians regardless of the presence or absence of met need. Total contentment. If the support of others is absent, if everybody abandons you, if there's no gift received, no love, that changes nothing concerning our call to be content in Christ. Abounding, brought low, Paul finds his hope in Christ. Total satisfaction. Living and dying, satisfied in Christ. If you're in the deep valley right now, even there, the glimmer of joy and contentment in Christ can be found. It has to be. He satisfies our soul in life and in death. Second, the gospel of the giver guides our generosity. What is the purpose of the fruit Paul seeks in the lives of the Philippians? Why does he want them to grow, produce fruit? Why is their gift an offering to God and not ultimately to Paul? And why does Paul conclude the passage as he does in verse 20? To our God and Father be glory forever. Thanks, praise forever and ever, amen. The reason is when you realize that all you have is from the giver, life, breath, everything, physical nourishment, spiritual satisfaction, how then can you return your thank, or how can we do anything but return our thankfulness and devotion to him? If it's all from him, how can the joy and thankfulness God not return to him? He's not a small God who just rules over us in this building. He is God over all of our existence, work, play, family, singleness, health, sickness. Therefore, all things should be in honor of him and out of thankfulness to him. He should guide our generosity. But notice that this quality, so the quality of generosity that Paul sees in the Philippians, because that's what they did, right? They gave a gift. This is a little different than the contentment that we just talked about. Yes, God is a satisfier of our soul. This is expected of Christians for the purpose of growth. While our thankfulness, our contentment in Jesus, it doesn't depend on the kindness of others. It doesn't depend because I have Christ. Everybody can abandon me, but I have Christ. Our contentment in Jesus doesn't depend on the kindness of others. Our generosity towards others absolutely impacts our life. No fruit, no credit. The fruit is the increase to their credit. So first, the gospel of the giver should awaken us to see that we've got everything we need in him. If it all goes away, I still have him. And second, the gospel of the giver should awaken us to live in such a way that God, our giver, is the focus of our thankfulness and work and praise in all of life. Christian generosity produces fruit to our credit. Our gifts are offerings to God. Our praise, our glory, our boast, our bragging, all goes back to God because I'm satisfied in him. He's the giver. Just think about these four practical Christian behaviors. Just think about contentment. The gospel of the giver enrolls us in the school of contentment. The gospel does that. When you hold to the good news of Jesus, you enroll in the school of contentment. Notice that Paul has to learn it. I have learned, verses 11 through 13. He has learned. How has he learned? I've had it all. I've lost it all. School of hard knocks. Philippians 4:13 is possibly the most misquoted passage in the Bible. on its own, it reads like a motto of Christian self-empowerment. Shoot for the stars. Be all you can be. Believe in yourself. But you see the context of it? What is Philippians 4:13 in the context? You can see Paul finds strength in Jesus to do all things, namely, be content if I don't have anything. I can do all things, whether I win or lose, live or die, sickness or health. Christ strengthens me. I can be satisfied in Jesus. Or think about how we should treat others. So the gospel of the giver employs us like seasonal laborers. We're propagating the fruitful increase of others. So this is how we treat others within the church, or how we should view others in the church. Paul, he's in the church. The Philippians are in the church. How should I view them? What they do? Paul is pursuing their growth. He wants them to produce fruit, and he wants it to increase to their credit. What does that mean? It's not the only time in Philippians Paul's talked about fruit. One other time, at the beginning of the letter, Paul prays for them. And his prayer is a request that God would grow and mature them. It's very similar to this. This is what he says in Philippians 1:9-11. I'll read it to you. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. This is after he says, you already sent me the gift. This is what he wants. Abounding love with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And here's the word fruit, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So the fruit that comes from being made righteous, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit that comes from being made righteous, which comes from God, the fruitful increase to their credit must and will happen. Where? Why? To the glory and praise of God. Because God made them righteous. God is the giver. God is the giver of righteousness to those who trust in him. They are accepted by God. They are righteous. They are good enough for God. Fruit is a very common way for Paul to talk about growth and maturity. I'd encourage you to just look up all the uses of fruit in Romans. That would be a helpful way to support this view of maturity and sanctification and growth that Paul talks about. This contains a bit of a warning, doesn't it? If your generosity towards God is absent, in the most positive sense, you are a malnourished, weak Christian. And in the worst sense, it's acting unchristian. It's acting like someone who hasn't been giving everything from the giver. Everything from the giver. This isn't because you have to earn your salvation for God. No. You cannot earn your salvation from God. It's a gift. What are you going to give to him that he will take as credit? No, a lack of generosity is evidence of living as if you've not been given anything from God, the giver. So the question for us is, do I realize what I have in Christ? Do you see the offer? Have you embraced the offer? Will you? Will you now, if you have not? And what will you do with the gift you've received? Is it going to be returned in praise and thanks to him? That is the call of the Christian life, a life returning praise and thanks. Or think about how we perceive our possessions. The gospel of the giver guides our generosity to God's altar. This point is really closely tied to the idea of bearing fruit. Notice how we produce fruit as Christians in this passage. Notice how we mature and grow. God in Christ is the giver. He deserves thanks and praise, but how can you give praise to God? How can you render it? What offering can you bring him? What does he need that you need to bring him? Where's his temple? We are his temple. 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 2. God doesn't need our money. There is no physical place where you can burn an offering to God. The church, the body of Christ, is God's temple. And anything done outside the church is for God's temple, for the name of God, for the growth of his body. When we support one another, when we care and share and love and weep with one another, we offer to God fragrant aromas of praise, pleasing sacrifices to God. The fruit we produce, the maturity we develop as followers of Jesus is for God. It's for him. Just think 1 minute about all the things in our life. Just think about it, what things we focus on. And so many of them, God is not in the picture. We may not consider God in how we spend our money, how we spend our evenings, how we date, who we date, where we vacation, how we work. I pray that we would see that all our actions are offerings to God. They're saying something about our giver. The giver has given us life and breath and everything, but most importantly, folks, the giver has given us himself. He gave his own life to purchase his people. Let's be wary of segregating God from our life. Our life, which he owns by creation and purchased by right with his blood, if you're trusting in him, let's not segregate God from our life. Or finally, think about who we should rely on to meet our needs. In verse 19 through 20, the gospel of the giver supplies the storehouse of our needs. When it comes to our present needs, let alone our ultimate needs, it's the giver we turn to for all our needs. In Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, the giver, God will supply our needs. So we look to him in all things, the one who strengthens us in abundance and need, the one whom we thank, the one to whom we bring all our offerings. And that leads to the ultimate conclusion of the passage. Where is this all going? To the praise of his glory. All glory and praise go to him. Verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The supposed last words of Martin Luther, the last thing he said before standing in the presence of God. This is the last thing he's recorded to have said. Taking his final breath, he said, "We are beggars. This is true. We don't bring anything. We receive everything from the giver. Let's lift our hands like beggars to receive everything from the giver. And lift our hands also in praise to the giver of all things. Let's pray. God, I ask that the grace of Jesus would be with us, with our spirit forever. Jesus, who suffered and died for us, who gave his life for us. And may that reality shake us to be generous, mindful of you, worshipful of you in all things. To you be glory forever and ever. Amen.